once again, and welcome to another episode of Rants and Revelations. My name's Michael Lewis, and I'll be your host today. Unfortunately, Stephen Lance and myself have all had quite a few things come up that have prevented us from being able to get together and record as a team, which is our preferred mode of operation. But we're going to keep it rolling anyway, and I'm going to do some solo episodes until we can all get together again. And thanks for your patience as we've sorted all this out and been working on getting some new material together. I'm going to jump right into it today. We're going to be talking about law-gospel distinction and what that looks like for us as believers. I want to do an overview and some specific application as well. So we're going to start with some definitions. We're going to talk about what is law-gospel distinction. We're going to define the law and the gospel. We're going to talk about where this comes from in history and doctrine. We're going to talk about why it's important. And that's probably the most crucial section there, that why is it important to us. There's lots of resources available on law-gospel distinction. If you want some books that could be really helpful, one is A Treatise on the Law and the Gospel by John Calhoun. That is a covenantal approach to law-gospel distinction. And another book that is very helpful is Martin Luther's commentary on Galatians. He outlines law and gospel distinction. And I recently read John Calhoun's book and learned a lot from it. There are some things I don't agree with about his Christology, how he views the law in the hand of Christ. But that's another episode for another day. And then I started reading Martin Luther's commentary on Galatians. I'm close to 200 pages into it. And he talks a lot about law and gospel in the beginning, and he takes a different approach. So he approaches it from a different perspective, from a purely Pauline doctrinal perspective. So those are two resources that may benefit you if you want to do a deep dive into this. But I'm approaching this assuming it may be the first time you've ever heard of such a thing as a law-gospel distinction. So what is that? What is law-gospel distinction? Well, basically, it is a hermeneutic, or a way of approaching Scripture, a way of interpreting or reading Scripture, that makes a very hard line distinction between the commands of Scripture and the promises in Scripture. The idea is that God has spoken to us in two main words in Scripture, by way of command and by way of promise. And those commands correspond to a way of righteousness that would require our perfect obedience. But the promises promise us a righteousness from Jesus that depends on faith. So you have two different paths of righteousness, and they're not compatible. And that's why we separate them. And we'll get into that more later in more detail, but that's the nuts and bolts of it. So it's keeping the commands from Scripture unmixed with the promises. And like I said, it's a hermeneutic. So in a nutshell, when we're talking about law-gospel distinction, law equals do, or imperatives, right? And gospel equals done, or promises. And this is true for both Old and New Testament. It's not just an Old Testament thing where the law is confined to the Old Testament, and then the gospel is confined to the New Testament. There are law and gospel in both Old and New Testaments. And that's important because we see both command and promise and the fulfillment of those promises taking place in the Old and New Testament. And we see these commands taking place in the Old Testament and being reiterated in the New Testament. So we have to get away from the mindset that the Old Testament is law, the New Testament is all gospel, because that's not true. And that'll trip you up really bad. And we'll get into why that's the case here in a little bit when we start talking about why it's important. Now, if we're going to define the law, it would be God's moral law as revealed in the Ten Commandments or all of the imperatives in Scripture. God's moral law is most decidedly revealed in the Mosaic Covenant, but there are elements of law that go all the way back to Genesis and all the way forward to Revelation. So God's moral law is expounded upon through the different commands, which are all either relating to how you love God or love your neighbor. So all of those commands, at some point, they relate to how you love God and neighbor. And the commands are an extension of that paradigm. And that's why the imperatives in Scripture are considered law. When we talk about the gospel, however, we talk about it in a few different ways, and it can get a little bit confusing as to what we mean exactly by the gospel sometimes because of this. So the three main ways we talk about the gospel, the first one I think we talk about most prominently is the presentation of the gospel. And when we talk about the presentation of the gospel, we talk about it in a broad sense, because when you present the gospel, you also present the law along with it, because that shows us our need and our inadequacy before God to please him in our own strength. So we present the law along with the gospel when we present the gospel. We say, God is holy, you're a sinner, and I'm a sinner. Jesus is the Savior, and we should respond by repenting and believing. So the only thing within that paradigm, those four things, God is holy, man's a sinner, Christ is Savior, and our response is to repent and believe. The only thing that is actually the narrowly defined good news is Christ is Savior. But we would present the law, we would present God as holy, we would present man as sinner, and that we should repent and believe, all things of which are, well, it's good that God is holy, but it's not good news, right? So the gospel narrowly defined is good news. That's what it means literally. But it's good that God is holy for him, but it's not good news for us because of our fallenness. So we don't benefit from God being holy as human beings unless he reaches out and does something to change us. So for us, it's not good news that God is holy, even though it is good that he's holy. The fact that we're sinners is just bad news all around. There's nothing good about that at all. And our response to repent and believe is good. It's good to repent and believe, and we should do that, but it is not good news. That is a command. That's something we are called to do. So when we talk about the gospel in the presentation of the gospel, we talk about all of these things as a package deal, and we will sometimes refer to that as the gospel, when what we really mean is the gospel presentation or the presentation of the gospel. And that's a valid way that we talk about the gospel. It's just important that we make that separation. So like I mentioned before, the gospel narrowly defined is focused on the person and work of Jesus, and it is the good news about what Christ has done for sinners. The word in Greek, if you look it up in Bible Hub or in the Strong's Concordance, is euangelion. And I might be saying that wrong because I'm not a Greek scholar, but it's something like that. And it literally just means good news. So what does it take for something to be good and news? So, and to some extent, that depends on who you're talking to, right? For a sinner like me, the gospel is good news because it presents the solution to my problem of sin. And that solution is faith in the work of someone else, faith in the work of Christ. And my faith in and of itself isn't necessarily part of that good news. That's part of my response. The good news itself is that Jesus came and did this redemptive work for us in history. It's a historical fact. It is something past tense. It's good news. It's already happened. And it begs a response from us of faith. And our response, again, is not part of that good news. That is our response. Now, there's another way we talk about the gospel. So that's the second way, is the gospel narrowly defined as good news, right? Just the person and work of Christ. But there's another way we talk about the gospel when we talk about law-gospel distinction, and that is regarding the promises of Scripture. And that's another sort of broad sense that we talk about the gospel that doesn't include law, still keeps it separate from the law, unlike when we talk about the presentation of the gospel. But this way we talk about it in law-gospel distinction includes the promises of Scripture, or at least any promises that are not connected to a command, like do this and this will be the result. Those would be considered law, even though there's a promise there. It's dependent on our work. That's not really a gospel promise. That's a law result promise. I don't know how you would exactly label that, but something like that. It's not exactly a gospel promise. And so this broad sense that we talk about the gospel, really you could even think of it as we talk about grace. We talk about law and grace. That's a more, if you prefer what you would call biblical dress or using biblical terminology instead of maybe some of the categories that have been created by theologians, you could think of it as law, grace, distinction, and we talk about gospel in the broad sense of all the promises of grace. So that's our basic intro to the law and the gospel distinction. So we hit what is law and gospel distinction. We defined the law, we defined the gospel. So where does the idea of law-gospel distinction come from? Most recently in history, the Reformation. Luther and Calvin were heavy on law-gospel distinction. Theodore Beza was. Most of the reformers were. And they found that actually in an Augustinian teaching. So it goes back to Augustine too, who talked about a law-grace distinction and keeping those things separate. But ultimately, and for most importantly for us, this distinction actually comes straight from Scripture, and that's what I want to look at most pointedly today, is the law-gospel distinction as it's outlined in Galatians, a little bit in Philippians. And before we get into Bible verses, I want to sort of set this up, because, again, I mentioned this earlier, but when we're talking about law and gospel distinction, if you look at the biblical texts that talk about the law and grace, Paul especially talks about these things as being two different approaches to becoming righteous before God. So we're not talking about civil righteousness or social righteousness before men. We're talking about how one becomes righteous before God. And what Paul outlines is that these two types of righteousness, one on the one hand, the righteousness which the law would require of us as working towards keeping all of the commands of God for the sake of earning our righteousness ourselves through our effort. So that's one path of righteousness before God, the human effort approach or the law approach. The other approach is by faith in Christ who did the work for us. And those two things don't blend. You can't mix those two approaches to righteousness and get an outcome that is saving. It can't save you, because you have to either fully trust in Christ alone for your righteousness, your forgiveness, and your good standing before God, or you have to put your faith 100% in yourself to earn it through the law. And that's what Paul talks about in Galatians, Romans, and Philippians in several places. There's other places he hits on it too, but we're going to look at it from Galatians and Philippians mostly. Now, Martin Luther comments on this separation between these two types of righteousness in his commentary on Galatians, and he says this: the person who can rightly divide law and gospel has reason to thank God. He is a true theologian. I must confess that in times of temptation, I do not always know how to do it. To divide law and gospel means to place the gospel in heaven and to keep the law on earth. And here's where he talks about righteousness: to call the righteousness of the gospel heavenly and the righteousness of the law earthly. To put as much difference between the righteousness of the gospel and that of the law as there is difference between day and night. So you catch what he's saying there? It's two different kinds of righteousness. And he's picked up on that again through Galatians. Here's another great quote about just the importance of law and gospel. This is from Charles Spurgeon in his sermons on his sermon on Romans 5:20. He says, "There is no point upon which men make greater mistakes than upon the relation which exists between the law and the gospel. A certain class maintain that the law and the gospel are mixed, and that partly by observance of the law and partly by God's grace, men are saved. These men understand not the truth and are false teachers." So Charles Spurgeon had some really heavy words for this too. And again, it goes back to this incompatibility of these two approaches to righteousness. This is why law gospel distinction matters, because we can't let the peas and carrots touch, so to speak. You can't blend these two things together, even though that's probably not a good example because peas and carrots are delicious together. So maybe that's not the best analogy, but it's okay for us to be OCD about about not letting the law and gospel blend with each other, I guess, is the point I'm making. So let's look at some texts and take this from Galatians. So in Galatians, Paul's main issue is that there are these false teachers who have come in to the church and said, yeah, Jesus is great. Believe in him, put your faith in him, and you can find forgiveness there, but you can't find righteousness there. So, or something to that effect. They didn't discount Jesus altogether. We don't know exactly what they said. I'm making up a scenario in my mind that is plausible. So give me a little grace on that. They said something to the effect of, yes, Jesus is fine. Put your faith in him, but that's not enough to save you. You also need to keep the law. So there was some way in which they were blending Christ with works for righteousness, for a right standing before God. And Paul about has a fit. If you look at what he says in chapter 1, these some of his strongest words are in this epistle. It's like Romans if he was really mad. But he says this in chapter 1, verse 6 through 9. He says, "I'm astonished that you're so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. Not that there is another one, but there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed." So these are some strong words from Paul. He is hot, and he actually says they're deserting Christ, basically, and turning to a different gospel. He doesn't say, oh, you guys are, you know, a little off here. We'll fix this. He says, you guys are abandoning Jesus by believing in this. And the main thing they were being taught that we know from the text is that they should be circumcised, right? So these teachers were saying you need to be circumcised in order to fulfill the law. Then you can really have righteousness before God, and you know, your faith in Jesus will be complete. So the idea is that somehow Jesus is not enough, and we need to add to the work of Christ through our works. That's the foundation of the error here, is Christ is not enough, and you're going to add to what he's done through your own striving somehow. And if we go to chapter 5, I think he sums this up pretty well, and this is what I want to focus on mostly for this discussion. Chapter 5, verse 2 through 6, Paul says, "Look, I, Paul, say to you that if you accept circumcision, Christ will be of no advantage to you. I testify again to every man who accepts circumcision that he is obligated to keep the whole law. You are severed from Christ, you who would be justified by the law. You have fallen away from grace. For through the Spirit, by faith, we ourselves eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything, but only faith working through love." So what I want to hone in on here is how he talks about being severed from Christ by trying to be justified by the law. This is the problem of two different kinds of righteousness that are not compatible being brought together. What he says, if we back up to verse 3, "I testify again to every man who accepts circumcision that he is obligated to keep the whole law." So why does he say this? And the reason is because if you're going to earn your righteousness by the law, you don't get to pick and choose which commandments you want to keep and which ones you don't. You're either, it's all or nothing. The law does not allow for cherry picking when it comes to earning righteousness. You either keep the entire thing in all of its weight and glory, or you throw yourself at the mercy of Christ and accept his gift of free righteousness that he's earned for you. But you can't have it both ways. And that's the point he's making in this text. You don't get to choose between like some blend of law and gospel and have that work out for you. Because the law demands perfect, personal, and perpetual obedience for all time from anyone who would achieve righteousness through it. If you go back and read Leviticus and Deuteronomy and read what the law requires, it says, anyone who keeps these things shall live by them. Those who do these things will live by them. If you're going to do this and live, you have to do it perfectly. And that's exactly what we see in the Sermon on the Mount as well. And I'll get into this a little more in detail later, but the Sermon on the Mount, though it is in the Gospels, is Jesus articulating the law and articulating it in such a way that it brings it down to the human heart and it enforces it in all of its weight and thunder to crush us so that we would see our need for Christ. But he doesn't present himself in that sermon as the way, the truth, and the life. He talks about building on the rock. He talks about the narrow way, but he doesn't talk about himself being the rock or himself being the narrow way until later we find out that Christ is that rock and Christ is the narrow way. Because what does he say, right? I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but through me. So we find that out later. What we do see in the Sermon on the Mount, though, is Jesus saying, you've heard it was said to people in times past, you shall not commit adultery, but I tell you, if you look at a woman to lust after her, you've committed adultery already in your heart. And so on and so forth. We see him bringing the law down to the heart level, not just the external behavior. And then in Matthew 5:48, he puts a point on the whole thing and he gives you what the actual requirement of the law is. He says, you therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. And that's exactly what he means. If you're going to earn righteousness through the law, it's perfect obedience, perfect holiness, perfect righteousness. You're going to have to do it to the T, to the letter. Perfect obedience from the heart too. Not just external obedience, but perfect obedience from the heart. And that's what Paul is referencing here when he says, I testify to you, to every man. This is verse 3 here, chapter 5, verse 3 of Galatians. I testify again to every man who accepts circumcision that he is obligated to keep the whole law. You're obligated to keep that whole law if you're going to earn righteousness through it. That's the way the law was designed when it comes to righteousness, when it comes to earning righteousness before God. So then in verse 4, he says this, you are severed from Christ, you who would be justified by the law. You have fallen away from grace. So let's think about that for a second. If what he's saying is true, then when we seek to earn our righteousness through law keeping, we actually cut ourselves off from Christ. And listen to what he says. He says, you have fallen away from grace. Now, I think I've heard the term falling from grace being used a lot as running off into obvious sin. And that's not something we want to do either. You know, hear me, that's not helpful for us. And it's not something we want to do as believers at all. But that's not what Paul means when he says falling from grace. When he says you're falling away from grace, he means you've run back to the law for justification. And so you've actually severed yourself from Christ by seeking to be justified by works. So this is where law-gospel distinction becomes super crucial, because we have to understand what we're putting our faith in, what the object of our faith is. When we shift from Christ alone being the object of our faith to Jesus plus my works, we may not totally shift from Jesus being part of the equation. We just shift to Jesus plus this system that I'm keeping. Jesus plus, you know, whatever it could, it depends on where our heart's at with these things. It could be spiritual disciplines. It could be specific law keeping. It could be a self-made sort of like diet and exercise routine that we come up with that we think is somehow sanctified. I mean, there's all kinds of stuff we come up with. We are masters as human beings at inventing religious activities for ourselves to do to try to make ourselves more holy. And most of them are not even commanded by God. And sometimes they are. And in this case, these false teachers used a specific command from Scripture, which makes it super confusing for people, right? But we fall away from grace when we start putting our hope in something else in addition to Jesus. So we say, Jesus isn't enough, and I need to earn righteousness through doing whatever, insert whatever, you know, that looks like. That's why law gospel distinction is so important, because we have to know what are the promises? Why are they so good? How have I received righteousness through Christ? And what is law, and why do I avoid, we don't avoid the law altogether. We avoid putting our hope in our own righteousness through the law. So as a brief aside, there are three main uses of the law that we haven't talked about yet. And this is important for the way we view the function of the law in our lives as Christians. So I'm not talking about three different types of laws. There are three types of laws, too: civil, moral, and ceremonial. But those three types of law are just something you find within the Mosaic Covenant, and you'll see those different types of laws sort of explained. But that's not what I'm talking about when I say three different uses of the law. This is how we use the law in our lives or in the lives of others. The first use of the law is to crush us and bring us to Christ, to show us our need and show us our inability to maintain the standard that it sets out. That's the first use of the law. The second use would be civil, as a law for the law of the land, something that we would use as the basis for laws that would be enforced by police or judges or magistrates or whatever. The third use of the law is as a guide for the believer. Now, in our lives now, we do use the law as a guide because it shows us how to love our neighbor. And it shows us the different shapes that love takes in different situations. And now, as believers, we love God's law and we believe it's good and holy. But we have to understand that all of our love for our neighbor is because he first loved us and gave himself as a ransom for us, and he shed his love abroad in our hearts. And then we, from that, we go and love our neighbor. We don't keep the law for righteousness anymore. So that's the big difference. And that's exactly what Paul says in Philippians. And I want to turn there and we'll look at that for a little bit. This is Philippians 3, verses 3 through 9. So it's a little bit of a big passage, but he gets into some of the details about his former life. So let's jump into it here. For we are the circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. Though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also, if anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. So you see what he did there at the end? Two different kinds of righteousness, exactly what we've been talking about. This is not just something that the reformers invented or Augustine invented. This is based on a Pauline doctrine of these different types of righteousness. So there, he talks about these two different types of righteousness here. Right, in 9, and may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. So we have to be really smart and really clever about how we understand Scripture. And when I say clever, I don't mean we need to invent new interpretations that don't jive with the text. I mean, we need to be very shrewd and discerning when we approach Scripture to make sure that we're not jamming laws and human-earned righteousness into the gospel or putting it up alongside of faith in Christ as some kind of saving work. And this happens a lot, and Spurgeon's quote about it, I think, really outlines how that's a huge problem, and that so many people have made so many huge errors in history, right? He says, again, I'll quote the Spurgeon quote again. He said, there is no point upon which men make greater mistakes than upon the relation which exists between the law and the gospel. A certain class maintain that the law and the gospel are mixed, and that partly by observance of the law and partly by God's grace, men are saved. These men understand not the truth and are false teachers. That's why he says it, because you can't have both kinds of righteousness mixed. You can't. They're like oil and water. They don't blend. And that's what law-gospel distinction is really helpful for. It helps us keep from trusting in our works. and it helps with our understanding of hard passages. One we mentioned earlier is the Sermon on the Mount. That is the greatest sermon on the law ever given, and there is no gospel in it. There are pointers to the gospel, like the Beatitudes and like Jesus saying, build upon the rock and the narrow way, but he doesn't reveal himself as any of those things in that sermon. He doubles down on the law and crushes everyone listening to him with the law. And if we approach that and we think, well, this is in the quote-unquote gospel of Matthew or whatever, and it is called the gospel of Matthew, so the quote-unquote was maybe a little much, but we say, well, it's in the gospel of Matthew, therefore everything in that book is gospel. Well, that's not really the way it works, because just because the book is called that doesn't mean that everything written in it is gospel proper. And I've heard this said, and I'd have to do more research on this to confirm it for myself, but that in the original headings, the word gospel wasn't really even there. We just sort of added that later on to distinguish those books from, you know, the epistles. And those books really would be better titled, you know, The Life and Ministry of Jesus according to Matthew or whatever. So, because it is confusing to have it say the Gospel of Matthew and then we assume all the red letters are gospel, you know. That's another really bad error that we make. Well, Jesus said it's in the red letters, therefore it's gospel. No, Jesus preached more law than he did gospel while he was alive. He definitely displayed himself as the Savior, but it wasn't until after the resurrection that the implications of that came to bear in the hearts of the disciples and all who believed in him, because the Holy Spirit didn't come till Pentecost. So you could make the argument that, and I think this is valid, that the disciples, the 12 closest disciples who became apostles even, didn't really get what Jesus was doing until after the fact, until after the resurrection. So the whole time during his life on earth, he's preaching a blend of law and gospel for different situations. And we tend to jam everything Jesus says into the gospel box. And that's not accurate. It can be very dangerous, actually, for us to assume that. Because then we start saying, well, Jesus said, you know, take up your cross and follow me, and that's the gospel. And is that what he meant when he said that? That's the gospel? Take up your cross and follow me? That sounds like law. It sounds like something you should have to do. And maybe that's a result of Christ changing our hearts that we should want to do that. But to take up your cross and follow me into the way of salvation, it contradicts plain, straightforward teachings of texts that plainly say that it's through faith alone in Christ alone that we're saved. Not by picking up your cross and following Jesus. Following Jesus is good, but it's not good news. It's something you do. It's the same as faith and repentance. They're good things, but they're not good news. They're something you do. So that is not gospel. That is, would be considered something of law. Another one that really gets botched a lot is the rich young ruler. And that's an account where Christ never really presents himself as Savior to the guy if you read it. I'm sure you're familiar with it. He says, what must I do to be saved? And Jesus tells him what he needs to do. Well, sell everything and give to the poor and you'll have treasure in heaven, then come follow me. And some would say, well, he said, follow me. That's the gospel. Again, following Jesus is good, but it's not good news. That is, technically speaking, is law. So following Jesus is not the gospel. So he did not give him the gospel right there. He told him something to do because that's what he asked for. What must I do to be saved? Do this. So we say, well, if he just did that, he would have been saved. Sure, you could say the same thing about the entire law. If we would just do that, we'd be saved because it promises if you keep it, you will live by it. But there's two paths to righteousness. Remember, there are two paths to righteousness. And Jesus is talking about the human path to righteousness through the law when he's talking to the rich young ruler. He's not talking about salvation through him yet, because that guy thinks he's righteous. He says so. Jesus says, you know the commandments. You know, obey your father and mother. Don't be greedy. Don't commit adultery. You know, the list goes on. And he says, yes, all these things I've kept from my youth. And then it says Jesus looked on him and loved him. And since he loved him, he crushed him with the law so that he might see his need. So that's just a few examples of how law-gospel distinction can help us keep from jamming works back into our faith. It's a really, really helpful interpretive tool for us to bring to texts with us so that we can see the difference plainly between command and promise, do and done. So I would encourage you, start using this when you read and see how it helps you. And if you like this episode and it's been helpful to you, let us know. You can email us, myself and, you know, all three of us, even though Lance and Steve aren't with me today, if you have questions or anything for them. But you can email us at the4rantsandrevelations@gmail.com. And yeah, if you have questions, comments, snide remarks, witty quips, madcap antics, anything like that, we'd love to hear them. Thank you for your time in listening to this. I hope it's been a blessing to you, and may God bless you in your week. Have a great rest of the week.